The 23rd Psalm is probably one of the most well-known psalms because of its connection to, honestly, so many funerals, so much hope, so much joy that comes through an understanding of the relationship between God and His church, between the Lord, ultimately, who we would understand the application to be to Jesus for us in this case, but the one who leads us, the one who carries us sometimes, the one who we are supposed to follow and who nurtures us and nourishes us. But I oftentimes think about what these passages would mean to people who weren't followers of Jesus, who the Lord was not their shepherd. And so I ask that question, because all of these things, if you read through Psalm 23, which we'll do in just a moment, all of these things hinge on that first principle. They don't build off of each other. It's not because God, in this context, the Lord, it's not because the Lord brings us through green pastures that we ultimately sit at the table. All of them are independent, but dependent upon that first clause, that first statement that has to be true, and we're going to read it. Psalm 23, starting in verse 1, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." He says, "For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What a majestic and magnificent passage talking about the relationship between ultimately God and His followers, those who would be His. But what if the Lord is not your shepherd? Starting in verse 1, he says, "If the Lord is not your shepherd, you are going to want." You're going to want. And sometimes we misapply this because we take a 21st century of the word want. It's not just that you like something or you desire something. Really, the word want in this case is need. That word literally comes to the word need instead of desire or what we would say want. We would like something. And in James chapter 4, in verse 1, James here dealing with what's going on in congregations that he's dealing with here. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" And that can be applied in one of two ways. First, it can be applied to a congregation. What ultimately, where do fights and wars come from? It's one person wants and the other person is unwilling to give, or more precisely, both are unwilling to give. Both want their way. Both desire their own thing. And so they fight and they war against each other. But more importantly, it seems, even on the personal level, where do wars and fights come from among yourself? There's a battle going on in each individual, in each person he talks about here. He says, "You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." So the first issue is because they won't ask God, the one who should be giving them these things, or who is the only one who can give these things. This is the individual they should be asking. But even when they do ask, verse 3, he says, "You ask and do not receive." So some are not even asking for the things that they need, or the things that potentially even they want. And they're whining and complaining about it, and their lust is overwhelming them, and they're warring and fighting with both each other and within themselves. But he says there at the end of verse 3, "Because you ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that it may be that you may spend it on your pleasure." So he gets the ultimate problem with all of these things. You ever think that you can pray for the right thing for all the wrong reasons? You can pray for the right thing for all the wrong reasons. See, you can pray that the Lord's Word would spread with the mentality that you hope you're the one doing it. That you get the front and center position on it. See, it's good to pray that God's Word would be spread, but many people do it hoping that they're not involved or they're the focal point of it. They're like, Lord, I hope that Your Word spreads, but I'm not going to be involved in it though. And do we ever find ourselves doing those kinds of things? Praying that other people would be more involved. It's oftentimes ironic. When we do that, especially when we're not the ones that are being involved in the first place. You aren't getting what you want, he says, first because you're not willing to ask the person that can give it to you. And in when you do ask, it's not from a desire for God's ultimate betterment. It's not for a betterment of the kingdom of heaven. It's not because you want glory and honor to be showered upon God. It's because you have your own agenda. It's because you have your own purposes. It's because you want things for yourself. And that's no place to bring these. If the Lord is not your shepherd, you can want, desire, you can covet, you can like all you want. It's not going to bring you what you need. It's especially not going to quiet that heart of yours, that heart that does not know peace. And brethren, I think that is what the world lacks more than anything else. They lack a relationship with God, and because of that relationship with God that they lack, they also lack that thing they need, peace. And so they seek it in all kinds of ways, in relationships, on human terms. They seek refuge in friendships and alliances with other individuals, sometimes uncouth and unrighteous individuals. They try to find ways of finding that peace that only God can provide, that peace, as Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 tells us, that passes understanding. The world does not understand why you can have peace in all the problems that come your way. And while we don't always understand why we have the peace we have, we understand it to a better degree than others. Why can I have peace when trial and tribulation and problems come? Because I have a shepherd in heaven. Because I have one leading me in all the right ways, which is where we're going to go. Because ultimately, he goes on there in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, I can make my requests known to God. The one who, if he is my shepherd, is going to hear me. But if he's not my shepherd, Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Not cannot. Not is unable to. But refuses to hear your prayers in the way that he would answer them. If the Lord is not your shepherd, brethren, you're going to want. Friend, you're going to want. You're going to need something that is essential to ultimately life. Life in the most important things. And you're not going to have it. And we're going to get to some of those. If the Lord is not your shepherd, verses 2 and 3, who will provide your needs? And the world would say, well, I will. I'll provide my basic essentials. I'll provide the things that I absolutely need. And we're going to change verses 2 and 3 there of Psalm 23. We're going to change it, the pronoun, right? The pronoun in the subject. We're going to change it to who. Who makes you to lie down in green pastures? Who leads you beside the still waters? Who will restore your soul? And their answer is I lead me in my own paths and for my own name's sake. And ultimately, where does that get people? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, it leads to temptation and a snare and to all kinds of problems just piling up on you. In fact, the conclusion of his is in fact earlier in verse 6 and 7 when he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. That relationship with God and us understanding the ultimately here on this earth is not significant. It's not here that matters. It's there that matters. And it's the people that get that wrong that not only don't know that peace that we were just talking about, but don't have the needs that they actually have. Maybe they don't even realize they're missing it. And perhaps that's the scariest of all, is that there are people out in the world that don't realize that they have a problem to begin with. That there is a problem beyond hunger, a problem beyond world peace, a problem beyond all of the myriad things that we think are important here on earth, and that problem is sin. That problem is destruction that comes through condemnation. Who will provide for those needs? If not God in Christ, then who? James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. If not that God that is providing all those blessings and those most essential blessings, who's going to deliver it to you? Who's going to provide it? Who's going to provide that fellowship with God that you need? 1 John chapter 1 verses, ultimately 6 and 7. At 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If you're not receiving that cleansing power from Christ's blood, ultimately through the will of God, you're not receiving what you absolutely need. You're not receiving what is instrumental to your eternal health. You might have things here on earth, but you don't have what you absolutely need. We talk a lot about our, and we'll use the word the way we use it, we talk about our wants, our desires, we talk about the things we like and don't like. Most of our wants and desires and likes and don't likes, they're first world problems. You know, you can go to third world countries and they're dealing with bread. We deal with, do I buy wheat or white bread? Yeah. Is there gluten in this? I mean, these are the first world problems that we get caught up in. And you know, even in those third world countries, they're not always getting the right problems dealing with. Because food, though it's an essential part of this life, if you don't have your eternity worked out, it's of ultimately little consequence. If you don't have that fellowship with God, if you the Lord is not your shepherd, who's going to provide the needs that you have? The ultimate needs that are most significant. In verse 4, he goes on to talk about fear. This is an interesting section, especially when you turn it on its head. It's an incredible passage, and one oftentimes, this is probably the one that's quoted most often at funerals, because it's about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I don't have to fear when I'm moving in the world. And we feel fairly safe here, though in other countries, in a congregation like this, we would feel like targets. We would feel like a whole group of people who at any moment could be, frankly, just taken out. But here in America, at least for now, this is a solace. This is a place of relative safety. But you go out into the world and there's evil at every turn, and not only that, there's danger at every turn. I mean, the number of people that you trust on a daily basis just driving down the road. The number of people that you trust when you're doing these significantly important things, and you're trusting them with your life. At any moment, any of us could die. James says that himself. Brethren, our life is as a vapor. And it doesn't have to be some errant individual in the world. It could be our own heart stopping for any number of reasons. It could be anything happening. And we oftentimes don't realize that. And so we take comfort in this. But if you turn it around, you really get a kind of scary message. Yea, because I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I should fear every evil. For there's no one that's really with me. No one that matters anyway. I mean, as great as it is, you could walk around with bodyguards and you could feel relatively safe. You could get the Pope Mobile, right? Right in the back of a bulletproof truck. You know, Presidential Express, right? Air Force One. You could go all out in the manner of safety, and that will not save you from a day of demise one day. It will not keep you safe. And so there is a constant need to worry. If the Lord is not your shepherd, there is an effective reason to worry. And there's not enough of that out there. There's not enough fear for their own demise and the ultimate culmination of their life. Because when those books are open, Revelation chapter 20, what are they going to tell? But it's not just out there. If the Lord is not our shepherd, every one of us in here, we have a real reason to fear. And we talk about, oh, you don't worry. You should worry. You should absolutely worry. Because we're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about eternity. And if your life is not right with God, if you don't have that fellowship, if you don't have the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, if you have not accessed that, you have every reason to fear. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus tells us, he says, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. But in truth, that's only if you have God's protection. If we work out God's protection, there is no more fear of the individuals around us. But if we don't have God's protection, we not only have to fear God, but we have to fear that individual who will send us to God. We have to fear that moment when our life is going to end and no more decisions can be made. And it's only to those who the Lord is their shepherd, they don't have to fear in this world. They don't have to fear that moment of death, that passing from this life. They don't have to, because there's something greater afterwards. And they've prepared. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And I love this. I love how Solomon just culminates all these issues. And he talks early in the chapters, talking about, I tried everything. I tried to give over myself to every sinful desire, every unrighteous act I could think of, and I gave myself to it. And when I got done with all those, I looked back, and what did I find? Everything I'd done was vanity. Everything mattered at nothing. It came to no conclusion, but that I was absolutely wrong in doing it. And so he concludes here in Ecclesiastes 12. The conclusion of the whole matter, the conclusion of all the study I've done and how to find joy and ultimately peace in life. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, or this is man's all. If you get that, and this is the whole point, it seems, from Solomon. This is his advice to you, even 21st century Christians, right? Outside of the covenant that he's in, almost 3,000 years later. And what does Solomon tell each and every one of us? You want to understand wisdom. You want to understand life. You want to understand purpose. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's it. That is A number one. And if you get that right, everything else falls into place. Notice he goes on, if the Lord is not my shepherd, and this is one, verse 5 really is one that people don't really grasp, I think. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And you go, why would you want to do that? Why would you want a table? I mean, what are they're going to take stuff off the table and throw it at you. Right? They're going to tip your table. The Lord has just set up this incredible banquet, right? And you're just about to sit down and you're really hungry. And your worst enemy comes in and he just flips the table over, right? No. He's saying, you're going to sit and eat while they have to watch. He's saying, I'm going to give you preeminence over all of your enemies, which is something God promises David in a myriad of ways. That you're going to be over your enemies. They're not going to be an issue anymore. He says, I'm going to give you a place, a table, I'm going to prepare it before your enemies. He says, you anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over, but if the Lord is not your shepherd, my cup's empty. If the Lord is not my shepherd, my cup, it's empty. Have you ever been to a restaurant and they just had a really bad server? I mean, we had a friend who he had a huge joke about it. I'm not sure if he wasn't serious, but I never actually saw him. But he would finish his cup, right? The moment that straw hit the bottom and he was sucking air out of the straw, he would set the cup on the edge of the table and he would check the watch. And he had a tally in his head. At least this is what he claimed. We never actually had a bad server while I was with him eating, but I always wondered if he would do it. And he would start docking, at least that's his idea, he would start docking for every minute that cup sat without being filled back up. That was another dollar off the tip. Now imagine if you're sitting down for a dinner, and you're in an expensive restaurant, and you set that cup down, and nothing happens, right? The waitress or the waiter, they come around and they fill everyone else's cup. And not that they're outrageously ignoring you, or they refuse you, but they're just filling everyone else's cup. Filling everyone else's cup. Filling everyone else's cup, and yours is sitting empty. But that's not even to the degree that we're talking about, because you just set your cup down. We're talking about people who are begging. Now pick that cup up and approach this server and beg them for some. And they still refuse and won't give it to you. Your cup remains empty. Not like anyone else can fill it. No one else can. No one else can prepare that table in the presence of your enemies. So when your enemies come, Instead of you sitting there and enjoying your meal and them watching, they're laughing at your empty table. They know that they've got the leg up on you now. Or that table is being prepared, but it's not for you. Like Lazarus begging scraps under the rich man's table. And then you flip it in his story. And Lazarus is the one in Abraham's bosom. And this rich man is the one in torment. Only, unfortunately for each and every one of us, if the Lord is not our shepherd, we're on the wrong side of both of those analogies. And we can see what others are enjoying. And we can see and we can potentially smell. And we know how good it would taste to be able to sit down at that table. We know, as that rich man did, what it would feel like just to have Lazarus dip his finger in the water and put it on his tongue, just for a moment of reprieve, and to know that it's not for you. That's what it is to be outside of the sheepfold of God. And it culminates, and you think it's bad yet, it culminates in the most horrible of endings. There in verse 6, but remember, we're not the sheepfold of God, of the Lord. What if the Lord is not your shepherd, then goodness and mercy might follow me all the days of my life. I might have a really amazing life. I might have a lot of incredible jobs that pay incredibly well, and I might retire at a ripe old age of 35, and I might live in lap of luxury from then on, and everything might go right, and then the same problem that man had when he had a crop that overwhelmed even what his barns could hold. And instead of saying, what can I do for God with this excess? What can I do in my community? What can I do for others? How can I lay up treasures in heaven in every aspect of my life? Instead of all those things, he had the audacity to say, I'll tear down my barns. Oh, I guess I'll build bigger. Because that's all this life is about to that man. And he did not know, that fool did not know, that this night, that very night, his soul would be required of him. And the greatest of all the human beings in the world, all the people that we want to emulate sometimes, all the people that we want to be like, all the people that we're envious of, we wish we had their life. If they're not one who follows the Lord, if they are not part of the sheepfold of Christ, you will not want to be in their shoes. Because their end will be just the same as any one who refuses God. Surely goodness and mercy might follow me all the days of my life, but I won't dwell in the house of the Lord at all. Not even for a moment will I find the reprieve that I seek. I will be cast out. And all those parables that Jesus speaks of is in relation to the kingdom of heaven, generally talking about servants. And when that master returns and finds the unfaithful servant, the unforgiving servant, when he finds any of those servants that aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, aren't waiting, aren't watching, they are cast out. Even to the degree of Matthew 7. Verses 21 through 23, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And the interesting thing here is Jesus tells you exactly how to get there. See, people go, well, how do I get to heaven? And really, the rich young ruler who comes along, he could have told him the same thing. Do the will of my Father which is in heaven. And he tells these people, he says, saying the words isn't enough, verse 21. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? I have the credentials. I've dropped names, Lord. I've used your name when I was doing various things, and sometimes they were actually good things. Or maybe I was one of the greatest humanitarians alive. And then I will declare to them, he says, verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's not about the names you drop. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you are a child of God, friends, family in the church, if you are a child of God, Psalm 23 has a magnificent meaning. It has an incredible purpose behind it. It was written for our admonition, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, comfort in our conflicts in this life. It was written to remind us, same in a lot of ways as Revelation, that through difficulties and through trials, we can stay steadfast in the Lord, and we will be the victors regardless. Because whether goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life, that's what I hope. But regardless of whether goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life, if the Lord is my shepherd, not only will I not want, not only will I have that one who leads me to all the things that I absolutely need, not only will I have that individual that provides me a reason not to fear, who fills my cup and my table, but I have a home beyond this world. But for those of you who are not followers of the Lord, those of you who have chosen not to make Him your shepherd, Psalm 23 has an absolutely opposite meaning. These are all the things that you could have, and brethren, more. Friends, you could have more than even what is described here, as amazing as that is. But it comes at the price of making Jesus master, of following His will, just as Jesus told you Himself, Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. But he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And if it is your desire this evening to put Christ on in baptism, it's the Lord's desire that you do. It's the very thing that Peter told those on the day of Pentecost, when they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? We have sin. We have a particular sin, but we have an overall sin as well. And this needs fixed. This needs redemption. And they said, because it wasn't just Peter, the apostles were preaching. The individuals that were prepared at the beginning of chapter 2 with those tongues of fire that came down upon them. They were speaking in various languages, but they were all speaking the same message. And when it came time, they all gave the same answer. And they say there in verse 38, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. The promises to you and to yours and to all those that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Brethren, friends, if you're lost, the Lord is calling you. If you're found, the Lord's still calling you. The Lord's calling you on to other things, to bigger things, to develop and grow in your Christianity, to understand not only the nature here of Psalm 23, an amazing passage, but ultimately the culmination of your life in service to Him. So we've got to be those individuals who follow the shepherd, who follow in those footsteps, because it's only in our ability to follow Him, it's only in our willingness to follow Him that He will take us to those green pastures, that He will take us beside those still waters, that He will restore our souls. And friends, if you need the Lord's invitation today, if you need to come back to the Lord, if you need help in this time of need, friends, I pray that you would come. Let us know as we stand and sing.